Let us pray.
Almighty and everlasting God, you are always more ready to hear than we to pray, and to give more than we either desire or deserve. Pour down upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things for which we are not worthy to ask, except through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Chris Jordan shares a story about the Black Death and the Great Fire of London. In 1665, the residents of London were dying by the thousands every single day. The bubonic plague was spreading from house to house because of the unsanitary conditions. Rats and fleas spread the germs throughout the city, and almost 30,000 people died, about one-third of London's population at the time. This plague was so bad, experts say that the entire population of London would have died if it had not been in check. But on September 2nd, 1666, the Great Fire of London broke out and burned uncontrollably for 5 days. Most of the structures in London at this time were wooden, and most of the city was reduced to ashes. Yet when the fire finally died out, the people discovered that many of the rats and the fleas had been killed in the fire. The epidemic of the Black Death was halted. The fire cleaned the city of the impurity that was killing its people. Deliverance had finally come to London. My brothers and sisters, when we consider our own salvation from something more perilous than the bubonic plague, from something more terrifying than the coronavirus, we must come to the realization of the salvation triad. What is the salvation triad? The root, we have been saved. The third, we are being saved. And the fifth, we one day will be saved. And yet many believers, particularly in the West, speak of salvation just in the past tense. In other words, they only talk about the root of the triad, ignoring the third and the fifth. But salvation encompasses our justification, our sanctification, and our final glorification. Hence, we have been saved, we are being saved, we one day will be saved. Repeat that with me. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will one day be saved. But the entire salvation triad bears witness to our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Now, Paul has shared the significance of the new Exodus, whereby we participate in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He has shared stage one of our adoption story as we participate with the Holy Spirit, as we are led by the Spirit through the desert wilderness of this life. And Paul then shared about the stage two of our adoption story, which is not yet. Last week we looked at the groanings of creation, believers, and the Holy Spirit longing for the day when the labor pains are no more. But now Paul writes concerning our final glorification to come, and why you and I can be assured of our great future inheritance. And of course, when we fathom this, Paul forces us to behold Jesus, the one whose image we were predestined to conform to. You see, Jesus is our big brother. He pioneers and he leads the way, all the way to new creation. And we who are foreknown, predestined, called, and justified will one day also be glorified on the last day. For we have union with the crucified and risen one, Jesus Christ. And he is the firstborn among many brethren. This morning, let us once see that our final good, our final glorification, testifies to our union with our Lord and Savior, which is now and forevermore. So if you'd like to follow along, we'll be beginning at Romans verse 28, found on page 679 in your pew Bibles. Now Romans 8:28 has been taken out of context so many occasions. It is quite sad and grievous because Paul is getting at something which is completely phenomenal and glorious. We find others, and perhaps even ourselves at times, mention this verse when experiencing something tremendously suffering and grievous to us, when we go through great tribulation and pain in this life. Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." But what I have seen and heard folks interpret this as meaning is that eventually the storm they are facing shall pass and they will receive some good down the road in this life sooner or later. This take on 8:28, however, does not fit the context that we have been traveling through for the past several weeks. Remember, we have been investigating the promised land of new creation. Therefore, just what are the all things in this verse? And what is the good that Paul is referring to? Wouldn't you like to know? I would. The all things refers to God's acts in verses 29 and 30. What are these acts specifically? Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and finally, glorification. What does this mean? What does this mean for us? It means that the Lord's acts of our complete salvation spans from before creation throughout history into the world to come, to new creation. All things refers to all God's acts, his actions. So in verses 29 and 30, we see the very purpose of God, a series of actions where the Lord crafts and he forms a people for his own possession, whereby he upholds them and he maintains them and brings them to glory. Therefore, all of God's acts unite and work together good, good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So the implications of 8:28 are much, much bigger than people think. But now we come to the good. What is the good? The good is not wealth. It's not health. It's not prosperity that has consumed the Western church. The good is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. You know, Pilate said concerning Jesus, "Behold the man. Behold the man." We are to behold him indeed. Very important words they were, spoken by Pilate. I doubt that he truly comprehended the weight of them when he spoke them. For Jesus is the one through whom we experience a new way of being human. You see, in Jesus, we become truly and fully human. Paul has already written about Jesus being the new Adam in Romans 5. And we know, as Paul wrote to Corinth, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Thanks be to God. Salvation belongs to our God. But conformity to the image of Christ, the new Adam, is the good, my friends. That is the good. Make no mistake. You see, the Lord has already made a mark upon you and me who believe, whereby we participate with the Holy Spirit and we bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit looks like a person. You may have heard of him. His name is Jesus, the new Adam, and we participate in him. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Every Christian is to be a little Christ, a little Messiah. And again, this begins already in the wilderness of this life as we participate with the Holy Spirit during our sojourn here. You see, our lives are not about us. This is what the world teaches us, that our lives are about us. That is not the gospel truth. The gospel truth is that your life and my life, first and foremost, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives are to be conformed to Him, not to the world, not to a pop star or a celebrity, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's acts, what 8:28 refers to as the all things, ultimately ends with our glorification, which is conformity to Jesus' own resurrection body. His own glorious resurrection body. You see, he who began a good work in you already in this life will see it through to the end. Amen? So the good that is coming to us, the good for which we truly long, the good that God intends for us is conformity to the image of the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ, now, always, and forever. So let us seek the mind and the character of Jesus. And let us also long and expect for our new glorious bodies to come. For Jesus is our big brother, the firstborn among many brethren. But what is meant by this? What is meant by the firstborn among many brethren? Well, I think St. Augustine has some great insight to give us. He writes, Christ is called only begotten because he has no brothers and is the Son of God by nature, the Word in the beginning, by whom all things were made. But by his assumption of humanity and by the dispensation of the incarnation, through which even we who are not sons by nature have been called into adoption of sons. He is said to be the firstborn of many brothers. For before him there was no resurrection of the dead, but now after him comes the resurrection of many saints, whom he does not hesitate to call brothers and sisters, because he shares in their common humanity. But let us dig deeper into God's acts that are mentioned in verses 29 and 30. The Lord God Almighty, from beginning to end, is the one who brings about our salvation. Salvation belongs to our God. We hear the saints of God crying this out to God in Revelation. Salvation belongs to our God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the start and the finish. God's acts mentioned in these verses began because of God's initiative. Not ours, His. And foreknowledge here in our text refers to what the Old Testament means by this. And that is a covenantal relationship. Implying what? Implying love and tender care. Love and tender care. Think about the Lord's covenantal love for Israel, whereby he decided to enter into a relationship with them. He chose them! So when we hear of foreknowledge, we must think choice. Meaning God chose us. He chose you and me. He wanted the relationship with us. He initiated it because he had a purpose, namely our salvation. And the fullness of that is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. The late J.I. Packer, the great Anglican biblical scholar and theologian, notes that Christians thank God for our conversion. And why? Because he writes, you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. You did not save yourself. He saved you. He saved you. And because God chose us, this means he predestined us. But predestined us for what? What does this mean? People get all bent out of shape about this. What does it mean? What is the goal of predestination? It's this. Conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30 states, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he will also glorify. Now we are called to faith through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have looked at foreknowledge, we've looked at predestination, we've looked at calling, and once more we come to justification. Remember, justification means to be declared to be in the right. Those who are called, those who have responded in lively faith, are therefore in the right. And because they are justified, glorification awaits them. Now Paul writes in verse 30, as if our glorification is actually a done deal, already completed. You see, God sees the end from the beginning. And the Lord wants Jesus Christ to be fully formed in you and me. All things, my friends, all things refers to God's acts, which lead to our final good, namely our glorification on the last day, where we will receive our resurrection bodies, where we shall be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brethren. But how can we be assured of our final good? Oftentimes, as a pastor, I hear this. How can I know? How can I be assured of my salvation? That I'm going to make it to the finish line, to new creation? Well, Joe Albright shares a story about a little boy who attended church with his grandfather one Sunday. The church was beautiful and it had these exquisite stained glass windows, and the grandfather told his grandson that the windows contained pictures of St. Matthew and Luke and John and Paul and many other of the saints. And when they got home, the boy told his mom and dad about what he had experienced at church. And the boy's father, wanting to be funny and yet curious at the same time, asked his son what he learned. And he said, "What is a saint?" And the boy thought for a minute about it, and he replied, "A saint, Daddy, is somebody that the light shines through. A saint is somebody that the light shines through." My brothers and sisters, the light of Jesus Christ has already begun to shine through you in this life. But at our glorification to come, it will shine out all the more. Amen? And we have assurance of this great truth because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And the brethren of whom Paul speaks about, who he writes about in this passage, are you and me, the saints, those who were foreknown, predestined, called, and justified. It is the saints of God who will be glorified on the last day. And that is a certainty. So again, we come to the salvation triad. The root, we have been saved. The third, we are being saved. The fifth, we will one day be saved. Say that again with me. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will one day be saved. The salvation triad, it's pretty simple. And again, since the Lord has done these amazing things of verses 29 and 30, which will one day result in our final glorification, who can be against us? Who can be against us? We have reason to celebrate and rejoice, my friends. Who is going to come against you and I when the Father gave his Son, Jesus Christ, for you and me? Will he not give us all things? Who is going to bring any charges whatsoever against the saints of Almighty God? Not the enemy, nor the world, nor even our own minds and thoughts will be able to find us guilty, for since we are in Christ, we are justified, declared to be in the right. And again, Paul reminds us in 8:33, it is God who justifies. God who justifies. Salvation belongs to our God. And finally, who shall condemn us? Since Christ Jesus himself, the one who died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, intercedes on our behalf. Intercedes on behalf of the saints of God, whom are his brothers and sisters. How beautiful this is. And how grateful we should be that the firstborn among many brethren prays for you and me daily. What an assurance we have of our final good, the glorification to come. The light that has begun to shine through us will one day shine out all the more. Amen? Amen. But as we connect this passage with our own culture, with our own day, we've got to see afresh what our final good is. It is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It always will be. my life, your life, everyone's life, all of creation is about him. So firstly, as the Spirit leads us through the wilderness of this life, set your eyes on things that are above, not on things that are below. Earthly goods cannot be compared to our final good to come. Do not conform to this world any longer. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit and bear much fruit, for the Lord is looking for fruit. Amen. We know what that fruit looks like because Scripture tells us. I already mentioned it in the sermon, so go back and check it out.
Amen.
But the final point is what? What does the fruit look like in a person? It looks like Jesus. So does your life look like Jesus? If not, then get in the game and stay focused. The promised land of new creation is yet ahead of us. But we shall one day receive our final salvation, a new heaven and a new earth and new glorious bodies as well. And it's going to be awesome. So set your hearts and minds upon these heavenly things, these heavenly realities, not on earthly pleasures and treasures that will pass away. Be focused. Secondly, remember you can do nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches. Say that with me. He is the vine, we are the branches. And the life-giving union that we have with the Lord has lit a light within us. And is even now shining through in this present darkness in which we find ourselves. But persevere until the end, my friends, and receive the prize for which you were called. Do not give up on the race of faith. Though we may stumble, though we may fall, by his grace and his power, we shall carry on in hope. We shall get back up. For our big brother Jesus is praying for you and me. He is the first and the last. He is the living one. He died, but behold, he lives forevermore. And he holds the keys of death and Hades. And you and I have union with this one, Jesus, by faith. And the light that now already shines through you and me will one day shine out all the more. And again, how do we know this? Because of the salvation triad. The root. We are saved. The third, we are being saved. The fifth, we will one day be saved. Again, one last time. We are saved. We are being saved. We will one day be saved. Our glorious inheritance, our glorious future is assured because Jesus Christ, our Lord, Savior, Redeemer, and friend, is the firstborn among many brethren. Let us pray. O eternal Lord, you hold all souls in life. Shed forth upon your whole church in paradise and on earth the bright beams of your light and heavenly comfort. And grant that we, following the good example of those who have loved and served you here and are now at rest, may enter with them into the fullness of your unending joy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.